We're going to talk about the subject of Yom Kippur, a day of national repentance and redemption. Okay? Yom Kippur, a day of national repentance and redemption. And turn with me to Joshua chapter 6. Joshua 6, that's where we want to begin today. Joshua 6, verse 16. Yom Kippur, a day of national repentance and redemption. Joshua 6, verse 16 is where we're going to begin. The seventh time around, when the priest sounded the trumpet blast, Joshua commanded the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. The city and all that is in it are to be devoted to the Lord. Only Rahab, the prostitute, and all who are with her in her house shall be spared, because she hid the spies we sent. But keep away from the devoted things, so that you will not bring about your own destruction by taking any of them. Otherwise, you will make the camp of Israel liable to destruction and bring trouble on it. All the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron are sacred to the Lord and must go into his treasury." Now jump with me over to Joshua chapter 7. Joshua 7. We're going to continue there. Hold on one second. Joshua 7, verse 1. "But the Israelites acted unfaithfully in regard to the devoted things. Achan, son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of them. So the Lord's anger burned against Israel. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth Avon, to the east of Bethel, and told them, 'Go up and spy out the region.' So the men went up and spied out Ai. When they returned to Joshua, they said, 'Not all the people will have to go up against Ai. Send 2,000 or 3,000 men to take it, and do not weary all the people, for only a few men are there.' So about 3,000 men went up, but they were routed by the men of Ai, who killed about 36 of them. They chased the Israelites from the city gate as far as the stone quarries and struck them down on the slopes. At this, the hearts of the people melted and became like water. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell face down to the ground before the ark of the Lord, remaining there till evening. The elders of Israel did the same and sprinkled dust on their heads. And Joshua said, 'Ah, sovereign Lord, why did you ever bring this people across the Jordan to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? If we only had been content to stay on the other side of the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say now that Israel has been routed by its enemies? The Canaanites and the other people of the country will hear about this, and they will surround us and wipe out our name from the earth. What then will you do for your own great name?' The Lord said to Joshua, 'Stand up. What are you doing down on your face? Israel has sinned. They have violated my covenant, which I commanded them to keep. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen. They have lied. They have put them with their own possessions. That is why the Israelites cannot stand against their enemies. They turn their backs and run because they have been made liable to destruction. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy whatever among you is devoted to destruction. Go consecrate the people. Tell them, consecrate yourselves in preparation for tomorrow. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. That which is devoted is among you, O Israel. You cannot stand against your enemies until you remove it. In the morning, present yourselves tribe by tribe. The tribe that the Lord takes shall come forward clan by clan. The clan that the Lord takes shall come forward family by family. And the family that the Lord takes shall come forward man by man. He who is caught with the devoted things shall be destroyed by fire, along with all that belongs to him. He has violated the covenant of the Lord and has done a disgraceful thing in Israel." Early in the next morning, Joshua had Israel come forward by tribes, and Judah was taken. Now the clans of Judah came forward, and he took the Zerahites. He had the clan of the Zerahites come forward by families, and Zimri was taken. Joshua had his family come forward man by man. And Achan, son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. Then Joshua said to Achan, "My son, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give him the praise. Tell me what you have done. Do not hide it from me." Achan replied, "It is true. I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. This is what I have done. When I saw in the plunder a beautiful robe from Babylonia, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. They are hidden in the ground inside my tent with the silver underneath." So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent. And there it was, hidden in the tent, with the silver underneath. They took the things from the tent, brought them to Joshua and all the Israelites, and spread them out before the Lord. And Joshua, together with all Israel, took Achan, son of Zerah, the silver, the robe, the gold wedge, his sons, the daughters, his cattle, donkeys and sheep, his tent, and all that he had to the valley of Achor. Joshua said, "Why have you brought this trouble on us? The Lord will bring trouble on you today." Then all Israel stoned him, and after they had stoned the rest, they burned them. Over Achan they heaped up a large pile of rocks, which remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his fierce anger. Therefore, that place has been called the Valley of Achor ever since. Now, that's a heavy story. We all know exactly what happened. The Lord told Joshua to go and take Jericho and destroy everything in it. And what happened is one of his soldiers, Achan, decides to keep some of the goodies and hid it in his tent. And then Israel went up against its next stronghold, which was the city of Ai, and then was defeated by its enemies. Which was in contradiction to what the Lord told Israel, because the Lord said that wherever your sole of your foot treads, I've given you the land. And so suddenly Joshua goes forward in obedience to the Lord and he's defeated. And the people can't understand what's happened. Lord, what have you done? Why have you forsaken us? And then God exposes the sin in the camp. I want you to note that the sin of one will taint the many. Okay? The sin of one will taint the many. That's the principle here. You see that Achan was ultimately judged for his own individual sin. However, the whole nation was judged as well for the sin of one. Now that's amazing when you think about it. And the question is why? And we've talked about this a lot before in this congregation. It's because of the concept of the interconnectedness of the human race. We are all connected one to another. And so when I say, well, I'm going to do my own thing and it's not going to hurt anybody else, that is a lie from the pit of hell. That is not true. What you or I do in secret is going to affect what each of us do in our daily lives. When one is in sin in the whole camp is affected by it. And God will judge the whole because of the sin of many. A very, very important principle. Now, God called Israel as a nation to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. As we know, we've shared that before. Israel was called to be the nation of nations. And Israel was called to reach the other nations of the world to let them know about the ways of the Lord. But how does a nation fail to be holy? A nation fails to be holy when an individual within the nation sins. And the more the individuals sin within a nation, the whole nation is no longer holy. If you remember the scripture, what I'm trying to give you is an identification of one person to the whole. One person can always affect the whole for good or for bad. And to give you an idea, if you remember, Abraham was blessed by God, and his blessing was that he was going to be the father of a nation, which was then going to bless the nations, okay? Abraham had one blessed child, that was Isaac. Isaac had one blessed child, that was Jacob. Jacob's name was changed to Israel. He was one person, but that one person became the nation, okay? Israel, the individual, which was Jacob, whose name was changed, became Israel, but that name also represented the entire nation of Israel, because one can always be identified with many, with the many nations, okay? So the whole nation was tied to one man's name. God has a relationship with you as individuals, but he has a calling on a group, okay? Your individual calling is directly tied up with the calling that God has on the whole congregation. You can't separate one from the other. Very, very important principle in Scripture. This whole concept of it's my individual relationship with God and it's no one else's business, that's called American Christianity, okay? That's not biblical. Because it's the concept of, yes, I have a relationship with God, but I'm also intimately connected with those around about me. And what I do is going to affect them. And so, if you come into a service and you're in sin, then the whole congregation's affected. If you come into service and you're depressed, the whole congregation's is going to have that spirit. I'm not saying don't come if you're struggling, but I'm just saying that recognize that where you are affects the many, whether you want it to be or not. It happens in the spiritual realm. And we've got to understand that. Very, very important concept. Now, God, his calling on all people is for the nation to be holy, to be righteous, and to be full of mercy. God in His character has always been that way. He's been a holy God, a righteous God, and He's full of mercy. And He wants His people to be that way, and He wanted Israel as a nation to be that way as well. And so, God, as we know, is a holy God, and He's a righteous God. And the question is then, how is He merciful towards sin? And that's the whole premise of the sacrificial system, which is what Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, is built upon. Many of you have here now, those of you that have come to our congregation regularly know this, is you've heard this often, but those of you that don't, realize that you may have heard in many churches that the Old Testament was the dispensation of law and the New Testament is a dispensation of grace. And that's totally not true. Both the Old and the New Covenant had law, and both the Old and the New Covenant have grace. Okay? And grace in the Old Covenant is built into the sacrificial system. That's the whole purpose of the sacrificial system. Do you realize that one-third of the Torah, one-third of the five books of Moses, are comprised of the sacrificial system? And the whole reason the system is there is because God says, okay, look, I've given you all these commandments. I want you to obey all these things. But I know occasionally you're going to bomb out. I know once in a while you're going to blow it. And so therefore, I'm going to provide for you a system where my grace can be shown to you. And that is through the whole sacrificial system. So God provides a way to forgive sin and to remove sin built into the very Torah itself. Okay. Now the question is, why did God choose sacrifice? I mean, that's kind of a gross thing when you think about it. I mean, you know, probably the best image of a true sacrifice today would be if you and I went to a slaughterhouse. Not a place that I think I want to visit personally. But the question is, why did God choose sacrifice? It's because very much built into the very premises of Scripture is the concept of a life for a life. We talked about this on Rosh Hashanah. In other words, the life of the innocent or the life of the righteous can be substituted for the unrighteous. In other words, something or somebody can take your sin away from you, even though they didn't do anything. In other words, the wrath of God, which comes down against all sin, can be appeased by a substitute. And that's the concept of the sacrificial system. Also, if you realize, the sacrificial system was a great object lesson for the Israelites. No question about it. It caused the consciousness of God to be very much on the mind of the Israelite people. And think about it. Because every time the Israelites sinned, they had to take one of their own flock, they had to take it all the way over to Jerusalem, and then they had to watch one of their own flock be slain and blood be thrown on the altar because of their sin. It's a great object lesson as to God's hatred for sin and the cost of sin. You see, we in the New Covenant age, in a sense, are almost, it's almost like God's given us too much good. It's like there's too much of the benefit of the doubt because we don't see Yeshua being slain on the cross. That's long done and gone. But in the Old Covenant period where they had to see the sacrifices day in and day out, they realized the consequences of their sin. Here's this crummy, poor little innocent animal that's getting slaughtered because of my sin. And it was like a way of preventing them from sinning. It caused a consciousness of sin in their lives. However, that was their individual relationship with God. But the Scripture is clear that if one sins, the whole nation is tainted. And so let's take an example of what will happen. Let's do a what if. We'll say, what if a guy named Mordechai Levinson, he lives in the Negev and he has a farm in the Israelite period. And it's the seventh year, the Sabbath year. But he forgets it's the Sabbath year. And he decides to plant a little garden for his wife and his children. And he plants his garden on the seventh year. And he makes maybe some tomatoes and some broccoli or whatever else next to the house. Now, it's in violation of Scripture because that's the Sabbath year and you're not supposed to be contaminating the land for the seventh year. So the question is, just because Mordechai Levinson forgot it's the seventh year, does that mean the entire nation is going to be judged because of that? And now you have the reason for the Day of Atonement. Leviticus chapter 16. Turn with me to Leviticus chapter 16. Remember, the nation is judged because of the sin of one. But God has provided a way for the nation to receive forgiveness, not just the individuals. Leviticus 16, verse 5. Leviticus 16, verse 5. The Day of Atonement. Okay, Leviticus 16, verse 5. From the Israelite community, this is the priest now, he is to take two male goats for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. Aaron is to offer the bull for his own sin offering to make atonement for himself and his household. Then he is to take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the entrance to the tent of meeting. He is to cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other for the scapegoat. Aaron shall bring the goat whose lot falls to the Lord and sacrifice it for a sin offering. But the goat chosen by lot as the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to be used for making atonement by sending it into the desert as a scapegoat. Now jump with me to verse 15. Verse 15. He shall then slaughter the goat for the sin offering for the people and take its blood behind the curtain and do with it as he did with the bull's blood. He shall sprinkle it on the atonement cover and in front of it. In this way he will make atonement for the most holy place because of the uncleanness and rebellion of the Israelites, whatever their sins have been. He is to do the same for the tent of meeting, which is among them in the midst of their uncleanness. No one is to be in the tent of meeting from the time Aaron goes in to make atonement in the most holy place until he comes out, having made atonement for himself, his household, and the whole Israelite community. Then he shall come out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it. He shall take some of the bull's blood and some of the goat's blood and put it on all the horns of the altar. He shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times to cleanse it and to consecrate it from the uncleanness of the Israelites. When Aaron has finished making atonement for the most holy place, the tent of meeting, and the altar, he shall bring forward the live goat. He is to lay both hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites, all their sins, and put them on the goat's head. He shall send the goat away into the desert in the care of a man appointed for the task. The goat will carry on itself all their sins to a solitary place, and the man shall release it in the desert. Now look with me in verse 17. Notice that it says that, we'll read it again, verse 17. No one is to be in the tent of meeting from the time Aaron goes in to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out, having made atonement for himself, his household, and the whole community of Israel. Now notice the atonement, the forgiveness of sin or the removal of sin is for the entire community of Israel. This is the only sacrifice where the nation's sin is forgiven, okay? All the other sacrifices in Leviticus and Numbers and so on are for individual sins. But the Day of Atonement is to cleanse the sin of the nation. And the question is, which sins? Okay, verse 16 tells you which sins. It says, in this way he will make atonement for the most holy place because of the uncleanness and rebellion of the Israelites, whatever their sins have been. In other words, all sins, remember the individual sins, like Mordechai Levinson, he sins and that affects the whole nation. So is God going to judge the entire nation? He provides a way out through the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement is not a time to get right with God individually. It's a time to get right with God nationally. It's a national day of repentance and salvation. Now you say, well, that's nice, interesting history, but what has it got to do with today? I'm going to tell you folks, at the end, you're going to see it clearly because it's God's plan for Israel to give them a national day of repentance, okay, which they have not yet had. All right, but that's the purpose of the Day of Atonement. Now, let's go on. You'll notice this concept of these two goats. Remember, the high priest takes these two goats, and one goat he slays on the altar and puts the blood on the altar. The other goat, he lays hands on him, and then he sends him out into the wilderness. This is the only place in Scripture where a, quote, a scapegoat is used. This goat in Hebrew is known as Azazel, okay? Which means a scapegoat, a goat who removes. It's the only sin in Scripture where there's an extra goat. Normally, the atonement was, the only thing that was necessary for atonement was for there to be a lamb slain and then placed on the altar. But in this case, one lamb was slain, but then the sins of the nation were transferred to this other goat, and he was then removed into the wilderness. It was a way of showing to Israel that your sins have been removed from you. Very important point, and we're going to get to that in a few moments as to why that's so crucial. Now remember, folks, this day, this feast, this fast or whatever, is in the seventh month. It is the seventh month is the completion of the year. We talked about the importance of seven the last time. The Feast of Trumpets has just come 10 days before, and it has announced the beginning of the seventh month. And it prepares the people for Yom Kippur. This is the purpose of it, where there is repentance and national redemption. God forgives their sin and removes the sin from the nation. And then 5 days later comes Sukkot, or the Feast of Tabernacles, the final harvest, where there's rejoicing and joy and so on. And so this is the way the life in Israel was supposed to operate. Let me give you a picture. The life of Israel was supposed to be that the people of God, the people of Israel, would go about their daily lives, working in the fields during the year. Once a week, they would take a break from their daily activities, set aside one day for the Sabbath. They would rest under the Lord. They recognize God's hand in their daily lives. Then they would go to a few feasts during the year. They'd come to Jerusalem, have the feast. They would live godly lives. Occasionally they would break a commandment. They would then have to take one of their lambs and go all the way to Jerusalem, get their forgiveness for it, and so on. The other nations were to see God in operation in Israel, God blessing Israel with prosperity, with health, with all kinds of things, with the knowledge of God. The other nations would want to see God in Israel, and they would come to know the Lord in that way. And then once a year, the nation's sin would be forgiven. That's the way it was supposed to be. But as we know, that didn't work out that way in practice in the nation of Israel. In quoting from the prophet Elijah and on the condition of the nation of Israel, he says, "The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death." Isaiah himself, the prophet, alludes to the Day of Atonement in Isaiah 58 when he attacks the form of fasting. And he basically, without a change in heart, and he says, this day is ineffective because it's not being used properly. There's no true change of heart. There's no mercy for those who are poor. And all it is a form. It's a ritual. It's not the true thing. And so all the prophets of Israel cry for repentance as they see Israel gradually going downhill in its call. And the agony of seeing the great call of Israel being demolished and deteriorated over time. And they begin to cry out in their anguish. And I've shared this before. In their anguish, they begin to portray the coming of one who is going to bring Israel's final fulfillment. Who's going to do for Israel what Israel could never do for herself. If the sins of one can taint the nation, what about the righteousness of one can affect the nation? You see? It's the same principle. If sin can taint the many, then the righteousness of one can also affect the many and turn the many around to the Lord, the coming of the Messiah. According to the prophets Jeremiah and Ezekiel, there's a new day coming when there's a new covenant where the laws of God, which have been failed to be kept in Israel, are suddenly going to be implanted on the hearts of the Israelites, and they're going to keep them naturally. It's not going to be a struggle anymore of can I keep this and can I do this and so on, but out of the motivation of their heart, because they've been given a new spirit, according to the book of Ezekiel, the new spirit is going to prompt them to keep the laws of God, and Israel is finally going to become the nation that God called her to become. Hundreds of years later, in the northern part of Israel, an area that was disdained by the religious leaders, it was called Galilee. And yet it was an area that was predicted by the prophet Isaiah that a light would come. And that the people in the northern part of Israel, Galilee, the people of the land would see a great life, a great light. A prophet named John saw a man approaching him one day. Now John had been told by God that a man was going to be coming who is going to be the Son of David, the Son of Man, the Son of God. John was called by God for this express purpose of laying the foundation for the coming of the Messiah, but John didn't know who it was. And so you can imagine John immersing people in Israel in the Jordan River day after day and seeing these different people and saying, Lord, is that the one? Lord, is that the one? Could this be the one? You can imagine the excitement of John saying the Messiah is finally coming and I've been the one who's going to lay the work and who's going to see him. Lord, is he the one? And day after day after day, no one comes. And then one day, John cries out in the book of John and he says, look, the Lamb of God who does what? Who takes away the sin of the world. What is he saying? He's reflecting back on Yom Kippur, the Lamb of God who's slain, and then the other Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It's just like in the book of Leviticus. John recognizes him as the scapegoat, the one who's going to take the sins upon him. And who's going to do what? Who's going to bring national repentance to Israel. That was the purpose of Yeshua coming. He was going to grant repentance to the entire nation. His righteousness was going to be carried over to the nation of Israel and make Israel righteous and cause Israel to repent and get right with God. An incredible concept. 3 years go by. Yeshua, the one who was proclaimed to be the Lamb of God, is teaching, preaching, miracles all over the place, phenomenal things. Israel's been turned upside down. And then we turn to Matthew chapter 21. The coronation of the king. Matthew 21, which is what we read before, but let's read it again. Matthew 21, verse 1. It says, as they approached Jerusalem, this is Yeshua's day, folks. He's coming to the city of the kings to be coronated king. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Yeshua sent two disciples saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell him that the Lord needs them and he will send them right away. This took place to fulfill that was spoken through the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, see your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. It's from the prophet Zechariah. The disciples went and did as Yeshua instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, placed their colts on them, and Yeshua sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead, all of them, and those that followed shouted, Hosanna, which means come save us, to the Son of David. They recognized the Son of David was a messianic term. They're saying, come save us, Messiah, Son of David, you've come to save us. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's the statement of the coming of the Messiah. It was well grounded in Jewish tradition that when the Messiah comes, they would say, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The Messiah is here. Hosanna in the highest. And the whole city stirred up and said, who is this? And so the people are responding to God. But a few days later, an incredible statement Yeshua makes in Matthew 23. Matthew 23. He makes this incredible statement. Yeshua is attacking the Pharisees, who are the religious leaders. And he says to them, verse 1, Matthew 23, Yeshua said to the crowds and to his disciples, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. So you must obey them and do everything they tell you. But do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. Notice what Yeshua said about the Pharisees. He said to them that they are the ones that sit in Moses' seat. In other words, the authority that Moses had from God has been carried down by the Pharisees, and they have God's authority. So listen to them and do what they say, but don't do what they do, because they're hypocrites. That's what he's saying, and he attacks them. And now notice what he says at the end of the chapter, a phenomenal statement. Verse 37, same chapter, Matthew 23, verse 37. He's again speaking to the Pharisees, okay, and he says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I've gathered your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. Whose house? The Pharisees' house. The religious leaders' house. This is not Israel, but this is the leaders, this is the Pharisees, the religious leaders who became the rabbis. Okay? He says, your house is desolate. I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, what's so interesting about that? It's because all the other people had just said it. Two chapters before, Yeshua is coming in to be coronated king, and all the people are saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But who refused to say it? The religious leaders. Who do the religious leaders represent? They represent Israel as the nation. They are the national leaders, and they're refusing to say it. But Yeshua says, you're not going to see me again until you say it. It doesn't say unless you say it, or if you say it. It says until you say it. In other words, there's going to be a day when you will say it. And then when you say it, you're going to see me. You're going to see me. Now, what happens? We all know what happens. The majority of the Jewish people, because of their religious leaders, reject Yeshua as Messiah. Many do believe, and they become the Messianic Jews in the first century. Thousands and thousands of them, but the majority reject the Messiah. And as a consequence of their rejection of the Messiah, the temple is destroyed 40 years later. We're going to talk about that on Monday night, or Tuesday night, about the destruction of the temple and what that meant. But what happened when the temple was destroyed was there was no more atonement for sin. No more Yom Kippur. There could be no more national repentance because the temple was destroyed. So what's basically God saying? God's saying, I've already given you that way of repentance. It's through Yeshua the Messiah. The majority of Jewish people, through their leadership, have rejected Yeshua as the Messiah. Let's see what Paul has to say about that. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 13. He says, 2 Corinthians 3, verse 13. We are not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at it while the radiance was fading away. But their minds were made dull. Who? The Israelites' minds. For to this day the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed because only in Messiah is it taken away. Then go on. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. Folks, do you realize what's happening? In every synagogue, in every city of every world today, the Word of God is being read. The Old Covenant is read. Moses is read. And a veil covers their eyes. Okay? Now let's go on. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. What is he meaning? Basically, what he's meaning is as a nation, Israel's eyes have been veiled to prevent them from seeing the Messiah. But when one Jewish person begins to turn to the Lord and seeks out God, is this true? The veil is removed. And so that's why throughout history, you will see Jewish people from time to time accepting the Lord, but not in any great numbers. But let's look further. Romans 11. Romans 11. Let's see what else Paul says. Romans 11, verse 25. Romans 11, verse 25. I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until. Remember that famous until? We had until before, and now we have until again. Until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. All of Israel as a nation, as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I will take away their sins. Well, what's happening? Israel has been hardened in part because of a rejection of the Messiah. But there is a day coming until. It's when the Gentiles' fullness has come in, which already started in 1967 when Jerusalem came under the auspices of Israel. The hardening in parts began to be removed. The fullness of the Gentiles has started to come in. And now many, many Jewish people worldwide are coming to know the Lord. And the scripture says all Israel is going to be saved. It says all of them. It's a national day of redemption and salvation. Okay, but when's it going to happen? Yes, we have Jewish people coming here. Yes, people are getting saved. Yes, there's Messianic congregations around the city, around the world, around the country, and so on. But it still is not a national wave of redemption. When is it going to happen? Zechariah 13. Let's look. As God gives us the specific timetable as when it's all going to happen. Zechariah 13, verse 7. Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. This is Zechariah 13, verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man who is close to me, declares the Lord Almighty. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones. In the whole land, declares the Lord, two-thirds will be struck down and perish, yet one-third will be left in it. This third I will bring into the fire. I will refine them like silver and test them like gold. They will call on my name and I will answer them. I will say they are my people and they will say they are the Lord is our God. A day of the Lord is coming when your plunder will be divided among you. I will gather all the nations to Jerusalem to fight against it. The city will be captured, the houses ransacked, and the women raped. Half the city will go into exile, but the rest of the people will not be taken from the city. Notice what it says in Zechariah 13. Two-thirds of the people will perish. In the end. Now, in the Holocaust, 2/3 of European Jewry was destroyed, but it was only about 1/3 of worldwide Jewry. But it says here that 2/3 of the Jewish people in the land of Israel at the time of the end will be destroyed. It will be essentially the final Holocaust, a disaster. But in the midst of this disaster, something incredible has happened in the midst. Number one, what has happened is that the Feast of Trumpets for that current year has already passed. Remember, the beginning of the seventh month. And something unusual has happened on this particular Feast of Trumpets. Because remember, the seventh month always means the culmination of all things. Number one, a shofar sounded from heaven during this particular month, and suddenly there has been a number of missing people around worldwide. People are missing from all over the world. And in Israel itself, as Israel is being destroyed by its enemies, as all the nations of the world are around about Israel, and there had been Messianic Jews in Israel at the time saying to the religious leaders, believe on Yeshua, just call on his name, and all of a sudden, they're gone. The religious leaders think to themselves, okay, what did the Messianic Jews say? They said they would leave. They would be gone. And can you imagine the religious leaders sitting there and stating to themselves, okay, what else did they say? It's true they're gone. It's true we're about to be destroyed. What did those Meshuga Messianics say? That's Yiddish for crazy, okay? What did they say? They said, if things really get hot, if things look like it's all over, just say these words, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And when you do, Yeshua is going to return. And he will defeat your enemies for you. And so you can imagine the religious leaders, as the nations are surrounding them, 2/3 of their population has been destroyed. It looks like the end. And the rabbis are sitting there and they go, what the heck? Let's give it a shot. Baruch haba b'shem Adonai. And let's take a look what happens. Zechariah 12. Zechariah 12, verse 3. Zechariah 12, verse 3. On that day, when all the nations of the earth are gathered against her, I will make Jerusalem an immovable rock for all the nations. All who try to move it will injure themselves. On that day, I will strike every horse with panic and its rider with madness, declares the Lord. I will keep a watchful eye over the house of Judah, but I will blind all the horses of the nations. Then the leaders of Judah will say in their hearts, the people of Jerusalem are strong because the Lord Almighty is their God. On that day I will make the leaders of Judah like a fire pot in a wood pile, like a flaming torch among sheaves. They will consume right and left all the surrounding peoples, but Jerusalem will remain intact in her place. The Lord will save the dwellings of Judah first, so that the honor of the house of David and of Jerusalem's inhabitants may not be greater than that of Judah. On that day, the Lord will shield those who live in Jerusalem, so that the feeblest among them will be like David, and the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. On that day, I will set out to destroy all the nations that attack Jerusalem. And you can imagine, the rabbis have finally called out, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and then it's all of a sudden as if all the Jewish people remaining just got a shot of spinach like Popeye, and suddenly these bulging muscles, it's like Terminator 1, 2, and 3. You know, it's like supernatural power. They're just mowing down their enemies left and right, and it's like, good grief, what's happened to us? It's unbelievable. All our enemies are being destroyed. And what's happening, of course, is that the heavenlies have happened. And then, this has only been 10 days, folks. Feast of Trumpets, beginning of the month. Then God's wrath pouring down on the earth. All the Israel's fighting. They call in the name of the Lord. All this fighting is going on. They're defeated. They're starting to defeat their enemies. And then 10 days later, on Yom Kippur, Zechariah 12, verse 10, as we read it. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn. On that day, the weeping in Jerusalem will be great, like the weeping of Hadad Rimon in the plain of Megiddo. the land will mourn, each clan by itself with their wives by themselves. The clan of the house of David and their wives. The clan of the house of Nathan and their wives. The clan of the house of Levi and their wives. The clan of the Shimei and their wives. And all the rest of the clans and their wives. On that day, a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity. Now, why, after winning the war, would there want to be mourning? Why would the Israelites mourn after they defeated their enemies? After they were about to be destroyed and defeated, suddenly there's mourning. It's because they look up and they see the Messiah who has fought for them, and it's Yeshua. Oh no! Oh my God, it's Him! And the weeping and the mourning because of what they've realized they've done all these years. They have rejected the One who came for them. And what happens, the Scripture says? It's Yom Kippur. It's the national day of repentance and redemption. He cleanses their sin in one day, and all Israel will be saved, as the Scripture says. That's the purpose of Yom Kippur. It's the day of national repentance and redemption when all of Israel gets right with God. Now, that's pretty exciting, folks, but it's not over yet, because we have a job to do. And this is what I want to say. You see, it doesn't happen automatically. It's not as if God has a certain timetable and He's just going to come at the right moment just like that. It's up to us. It's up to us as intercessors for Israel. We are the Messianic Jews. We stand in the gap for the rest of the Jewish community and plead with God that He would open their eyes and He would cause them to turn to the Lord. Because what does the Scripture say? The Scripture says that when they turn to the Lord, the veil will be removed. Okay? It's up to us to beseech the Lord to remove that veil. That's called intercession. That's called standing in the gap. And so we use our Yom Kippur, our Day of Atonement, as a means to intercede for our Jewish people, for the Jewish community, pleading with them, asking them to call upon the name of the Lord. Now, I'm going to do one more thing, and then Mary is going to sing and lead us in Baruch Haba. You can go up there if you want, Mary. Because that song calls back the Lord, Baruch Haba B'Shem Adonai, and for we as our congregation use as it a means of intercession. But I want to give you a taste of what intercession can do. I'm going to read you a letter. Now, this letter is from a man who's in the Chesterfield jail. He's a Jewish man. He's 50 years old. Kenny Zwick and I met him a few weeks ago. This guy has been a gang leader motorcyclist for 35 years. He's killed people. He's robbed people. He's done all kinds of things. And he's in jail now for drug couring. I mean, this guy's tough. You want to see somebody who's tough? He's tough. You know, we came and we saw him. It was like, you know, long hair, tattoo on every inch of skin imaginable, and big, big, you know. Kind of like Russ, but in a mean way, you know. Russ is a gentle, strong. This guy is tough, you know. But I want to read you a letter that he wrote to me shortly after we visited him. Just remember who this guy is now. Dear Jamie, I just wanted to thank you for coming to see me and for the Jewish New Testament. I've been reading it. I'm not sure if it's doing anything for me or not. I want so bad for something to believe in. It's hard to put into words. My whole life, I've never had faith in anything or anyone. But now, I really feel alone and nowhere to turn and no one to turn to. I don't know how to be a Jew, let alone anything else. I'm 50 years old, and I ask myself, why would Yeshua care about me? I want so much to believe, to feel something. I felt at times there's something wrong with me. It's like no one cares. At night, I find tears in my eyes. And there is a hurt so bad at times, I wish I could just lay down and die. I can tell you things in a letter, but could never say to you or anyone else face to face. Anyway, I'll keep reading and hope you were right, that maybe I will find peace within myself and faith in something I can believe in. Again, thank you for taking out the time to come and see me and trying to help me. Thank you, Bill. Folks, this guy is a killer. And you see what God has done? A hardened criminal, God has softened their hearts. And God wants to do that throughout our community because there's a lot of hard hearts. Sometimes people have to be brought to this place where there's nothing left and they finally cry out. That's what Yom Kippur is all about. It's a day of intercession to intercede for people like Bill, David Fiva, Shirley Ginsburg, our Jewish brethren and all around the community, to pray for them, that God would soften their hearts and turn to Him. Let's just, as they begin to sing, let's sing, Baruch Haba, B'Shem Adonai. Father, we look to You today in the name of Yeshua, Lord God. And Father, we stand in the gap for our people, Lord God, our Jewish people as well as all others, Lord God, who need to know You. Lord God, we ask, have mercy. Have mercy, O God. Remove the blinders, Lord, and cause them to look towards You, to call upon Your name. And the Scripture says that they will be saved. Lord God, Father, just, Father, stir us up to stand in the gap, Lord, both by prayer and by preaching, Lord God, and Father, to do your works in these last days to bring our people into the kingdom of God. In Yeshua's name we pray. Amen. Close with the Aaronic benediction. Oh, okay. Yeah, I got it out of there. It's all right. Thanks. Thanks. Yivarech Adonai v'yishmarecha.